after Charles led us in those first two songs, it almost made me want to change what I'm preaching on tonight. When you think about the marvelous grace that has been shown to us in Christ Jesus, that the reason Jesus came to this earth is because he loved me so. It's the grandest thing that we can possibly talk about. So I decided what I'm going to do, I'm not going to change the topic, but I am going to change where we began. Look in Titus chapter 3, and here is a text about the marvelous grace and wonderful love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, after mentioning in the first few verses the sin-filled condition, the unworthiness, the condemned state in which they were, he then says he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so here is a passage that does talk about the fact that we could not earn it. In fact, we deserve condemnation, but we were justified, made innocent and free by the grace of God and hope of eternal life. And then we sang that song, "Where the gates swing outward never." And that's what it points to. Back up a chapter. In chapter 2, on a very practical note, he's talking about the life that befits that gospel message all through chapter 2. He starts out talking in verse 2 to the older men, and then the older women, and then when you get down to verse 6, the young men. First of all, the older women, verse 4, train the young women, and then the young men. And then look down at verse 11. Again, he talks about the grace of God, but this time it's the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live soberly or sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we back up to chapter 2. Again, he talks about the grace of God. This time, the life that is demanded because we were saved by the grace of God. That he did not simply die to save us from sin, but to have a people that live the way he wants us to live. Now back up to chapter 1. Would you think in a letter like this that there would be instructions about elders? Yes. And so do not think, even though our topic tonight has to do with elders, that it is separate and apart from the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus and the practical life that we live every day. In fact, as you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writing to this young man, encouraging him to see that elders are appointed in every city. Obviously, this is in connection with Christ's coming and his purpose for his people. And they are to be leaders and overseers to help people live the kind of life they ought to live and appreciate the gospel. The Lord being willing, we're going to talk about the focus of their work and some other lessons. But that's not our focus tonight. So we see here, though, that Titus 1 is in a letter where you do find data about the wonderful grace of God in Christ, that it is in connection with it. And you're also familiar with Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, where on the first preaching journey, as these men were out preaching the gospel, making Christians and establishing churches, they came right back through those areas, and what did they do? Appointed elders in every church. So elders are definitely in connection with Christ's mission, that is, to save the lost and help people live the life of saved people. But it takes certain kind of men to be able to fulfill that role. And so in our text here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, you see this statement. He said, I've got verse 5 through 9, but we're looking at verse 6. If any man is, now this is the New American Standard, what's called the 95 edition. There was a 95 edition, and there's an edition previous to 95, and sometimes they're translated differently. There's minor differences. The reason I'm calling that to your attention, as you see on the chart, if any man is the way this version reads, and it's the way the New King James Version reads. But the King James Version and the New American Standard 77 edition, as it's called, the one previous to the 95 edition, that if any man be. I put that up there because if you were here when we studied 1 Timothy chapter 3, we pointed out this, a man must be, that this is a to-be verb, a linking verb is sometimes called. And so what you have following this kind of verb is either words that identify the subject in other words are adjectives of the subject. And so a man must be. Now I'm talking about what he does, it's what kind of man is he. This kind of man is this kind of man. So these are character qualifications that follow in these verses. Now, I've got verses 1 through 9, but at the end of our study, you'll observe that I'm not going to talk about verse 9 in this lesson. The reason I'm not going to talk about it is because it focuses on the kind of man as it relates to the work that he does. We're going to save that for a separate study. And so our concentration is on verse actually 5 through 8. But even then, our study is limited because we have had a study on 1 Timothy 3. And so what we're looking at here is not everything that occurs in verse 5 through 8, but on 7 of the qualifications mentioned here that are not mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so in our short time together, we're going to be looking at those as we study together. So, as we began to look at these, remember this. If you're a member of this congregation, you have a responsibility. And 1 Timothy 3:10 alludes to that. It says these men must be tested. To test men to see if they meet these character qualifications involves judgment. Your judgment. It's not the job of the elders to select the men. Obviously, we have an input like every other member and ought to take somewhat of a leading role. But it's the congregation's responsibility to decide whether or not these men meet these qualifications. Now, in a previous lesson, we pointed out the things that scriptures teach about judging others, three things at least about judging others. One is to be careful that we do not judge people based on an out of character event. And it's been refreshing to both Wally and myself as we've talked to various members that brethren here seem to understand that concept. We appreciate that very much, and that's what God intended. That's not our rules. Secondly, we studied in a previous lesson that our judgment should never be hypocritical or hypercritical. And Jesus dealt with that in Matthew chapter 7. We should not unjustly criticize others for things that we are guilty of, nor should our judgment be seeking very minor and minute things that are of no consequence. And then thirdly, we must beware that we do not base our judgment merely on what people say about somebody. Because you may hear things about somebody, especially if that somebody is trying to live right and teach people what they need to do. You may hear things that are a misrepresentation of that person. So we've got to be very careful and discerning in our judgment to base it upon the facts and not merely upon what people may say, what you may hear. So let's look at Titus chapter 1. And the first one that we're going to look at here is that the overseer must not be self-willed. Not self-willed. And the idea of being not self-willed, he's not stubborn. He's not arrogant in asserting his own wishes in his own way. Instead of seeking the interest and the welfare of the people that he's working with. There are three passages that I want to call to your attention along this line. It's an appropriate time. It fits in well with this idea of not self-willed. That helps us to appreciate the attitude of a man who is in a position of overseeing God's people. The first one is back here in Ezekiel chapter 34. And in this passage, he talks about the shepherds of Israel. These were not shepherds in the sense of what we talk about, elders or bishops in a local church, but rather the rulers of Israel. But Israel was the people they were responsible for. And thus they're called shepherds. And so note here he says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. So instead of engaging in the very difficult and maybe unpleasant work of helping sick sheep to get well and going out and finding the sheep that had jumped the fence, trying to keep the bold and strong sheep from abusing the other sheep, instead they use their position as shepherds for their own personal gain, for their own personal glory. That's self-willed. That's seeking their own interest instead of the interest of the flock. And so this position or work, if you want to call it, of being a shepherd is not for the man, but for the people that he will rule over or oversee. It's for the good of the sheep that he will lead. He must have a shepherd's heart. Turn to Matthew, this time chapter 20. And here we see Jesus talking to his apostles, whom he's going to give authority as apostles over Israel, sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, if you just turn back a page on chapter 19, 28, you'll see that. You'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. At this time, they did have a problem with pride, and they did look upon it as some kind of personal honor. But Jesus is trying to teach these men, this is not for your honor, this is not for your glory, but it's so that you can serve others. And here in Matthew chapter 20, notice beginning in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Now, that phrase has been misunderstood, misused to teach that There is no one among the people of God that has authority over other people of God. That is not what he's teaching. Lord it over was a phrase that had a connotation, which you'll see as you keep reading. He says, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, lording it over and the exercising authority that he is telling them they are not to have is where they use their authority for themselves instead of to serve others. For self-will rather than for the good of the people. You remember the apostles arguing about who gets the right-hand throne. And they were concerned about self. And he said, that's not the way it's going to be. And then he gives the ultimate example in 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. Was he Lord? Yes. Did he have authority? Yes. But, as we just sang about the marvelous grace and wonderful love, he humbled himself to serve his people, even going to the cross. Philippians chapter 2. That's the kind of heart a man who is willing to accept this responsibility must have. There's a third passage. That's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. And this, Peter's writing to elders. Now you'll see that in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So they do have oversight, but look at verse 3. Nor yet as lording it over, that's that phrase we found in Matthew 20, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but, now what's the contrast? Not that you don't have oversight, he said they had oversight. But, he said, proving to be examples. Elders are not fellows who are appointed simply to issue edicts and laws and rules to be observed. They may make suggestions for the congregation to follow, yes. But the point is they lead the way. They've got a leader's heart. They're examples of what they teach. And so if they teach the congregation to pray, they ought to be prayerful men. If they teach the congregation to visit, they ought to visit. If they teach the congregation to be hospitable, they ought to be hospitable. And they ought to have a leader's heart. And so in your selecting men to serve in this capacity, not self-willed, are they the kind of men who's willing to give themselves to shepherd God's flock, to humble themselves to serve, and to live the kind of life that is consistent with the instruction they give so they'll be an example and encouragement to those that they have charge of, God's allotted charge, as we see here in 1 Peter 5. So this is one of the qualifications that we see here in Titus 1. You can imagine as he wrote this to Titus, to men on the island of Crete, men that came from the world, who lived life for themselves, what a change this must be, and how it would have to be a select group of men who had been baptized, who would now take this leadership role. They would have to grow into this kind of attitude and work. Well, here's another qualification, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. He says, not quick-tempered, or as one version says, not prone to anger. If you're doing your work as elders, there's going to be times your temper will be tested. There'll be times when you may get angry, and it may be justified. There is a justified anger in the Bible. God got angry, Christ got angry, Moses got angry, Paul got angry. There is a justified anger. But in dealing with people, that includes me, that includes the elders, we sometimes don't think like we ought to think. We don't talk like we ought to talk. We don't respond to teaching like we ought to respond. It can get frustrating. An elder must be a person who has the kind of disposition that can deal with these things without being quick-tempered and prone to lose his temper. If not, instead of leading the flock in peace, there's going to continually be a storm on the waters. One version says, not short-tempered. Now, in judging the men who may want to serve in this capacity, remember those 3 points that we talked about a while ago. Don't base it on an out-of-character event. Have you ever lost your temper and been ashamed of it? Does that mean you're a short-tempered person? Don't be hypocritical in assigning a judgment to them that you would not want applied to self. So think about those things as you render these judgments and be careful of what you hear. All right, so here's another one. Not fond of sordid gain. Sordid, what is sordid? It's the idea of something that's dirty or filthy. The idea is dishonest, immoral gain. It's gain that's gotten at less than the moral standard that God holds men accountable to. One writer in discussing this phrase has this phrase, which I think is real good, describes a man who does not care how he makes money as long as he makes it. But it's not just about him making money for himself. Obviously, you can see the importance of a man who's open and above board in the way he handles money, because he's going to be handling your money. He's going to be handling money that's common to the group, money that people have contributed out of the love for the Lord and the love for his people for the work of God. And therefore, he must be a man who is not fond of corrupt, sordid gain for his own aims and purposes. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 27 through 30, we read about a collection that was given, or some money that was given by the brethren in Antioch for needy Christians down in Jerusalem. It says that Agabus told them that there would be a famine. And in verse 29 it says, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren. And this they did, sending the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. I don't know how much they contributed. I do know that the church in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas spent a year teaching there. You see that in verse 26. I know that it's from this church, you read in chapter 13, verse 1, that Paul and Barnabas were sent forth. And you read about there were many teachers and preachers there in chapter 15. All three journeys started from this congregation. How much a role did they play in providing expenses, support for these men that left from this congregation? I don't know. But the thing is, there was some amount of funds that sent down there. It's put in the hands of the elders for distribution. How important is it now that these men are open and above board when it comes to funds? They're not fond of sordid gain. It's going to be handled on a level playing field. It's going to be open. It's going to be clear that it's handled correctly. Not only that, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's clear from that second verse we read that double honor is referring not to saying Mr. Mr., but it's the idea of wages, support. And what he's saying is elders are worthy of support if that's what they're devoting their time and effort to. And the double honor indicates liberal support. And so once again, you see that since they're going to be possibly supported themselves, and certainty may be involved in the amount of support that others will receive, it's important that they be men who are not fond of sordid gain. This would, of course, be particularly applicable in a case like my case, where I am an elder and also the preacher, being supported by the funds here. And I think most of you are aware of this, but in case you're not, let me explain something. I never have any input on the amount of my wages. And if you question that, you can check with Wally. Over the years, the other men decide that. And so that way, there's no question. Could I have input? Sure. Because I'm one of the elders and because it pertains to being my support. But as far as like a raise or something like that, that's the other men who've handled that. So anyway, an elder must be a person who is not fond of sordid gain. That's a qualification here. Furthermore, since an elder is to be an example and he is to counsel others, how can he counsel others and be an example to others if everybody could see that his life is all about money and things? If he's materialistic and he's willing to sacrifice his family and sacrifice his faith for more money and more things, how can he be an example to and counsel and instruct others in their priorities in godly living, which is the role that he will have as a shepherd of the flock? Now notice you continue down here through Titus. He says an elder must be a man who is loving what is good. Now if you're reading the King James Version, it'll say lover of good men. It would certainly include loving good men. In fact, a man who's this kind of man would have a greater appreciation for good men than maybe for evil men. Enjoy their company more and to be with them more, but it's broader than loving good men. It's loving what is good. And of course, he's talking about moral and spiritual good. Fishing, I guess, is good. Sports may be good. Nothing wrong with liking cars, but that's not what he's talking about. Obviously, he's talking about something that is of a moral and spiritual nature, loving what is good. Well, how do you know if a fellow loves fishing? Well, he talks about it. He spends his time on it. He spends his money on it. Same thing with sports. How do you know if a man is in love with, love in a high and noble way, if he loves and cares about things that are morally and spiritually high and holy? What does he talk about? Where does he spend his time? What does he sacrifice for? What is he willing to work towards? So is this the kind of man who you would say, that man loves what is good? And it's evident by the choices of his life, the way he spends his time. It's evident by listening to him, being with him, and listening to him speak. And then another qualification is that he must be just, or some versions say fair. We have not spent a lesson this time. I've done it in the past on the Old Testament background from which the term elders in the New Testament is borrowed from. It's found first time in Acts 11 in reference to brethren, and that's among Jewish Christians. But it has its root in the Old Testament. And what's interesting about going and studying the Old Testament background is that the elders of Israel sometimes were called upon to settle problems among brethren. And brethren are going to have problems, and they're going to have differences. And so they would go to these men who would help work through the differences between brethren. This is not necessarily the pleasant part of the work, but it's part of it. Elders may be called upon to deal with differences between husbands and wives. They may be called upon to deal with brethren who feel like they've been defrauded by another brother in some kind of a business dealing. I know the elders here in the years past have dealt with a situation like that. He must be just. He must be fair. He must be a person who is not influenced by friendship or family connections, or he's not intimidated. He's going to be just and fair in his dealings in that regard. Elders have to decide about the support of preachers. It's a difficult area. Who do we support? How much do we support? We've only got so much. Which man do we allot this amount of money to? And that's it's a judgment call. Again, being fair, not simply on the basis of I like this guy or don't like this guy, but what's fair and just under the circumstances. Elders may have to take the lead in encouraging the congregation about who to fellowship. We know the Bible teaches that if a person is impenitent, the congregation is told to withdraw yourselves. Okay, now, that requires just and fair judgment. Is this person impenitent or not? Has it been confirmed? And so again, the idea of being just and fair in judgment comes into play. And then we've already talked about the expenditures of a local church, whether it be for the building or for preachers or for some other things that involve our work. You want men who are just and fair in their judgments. And since you're the person who's got to judge these men, it might be sometimes helpful, fellows who might consider the work of elders, to realize that people may judge you on the basis of your judgment in other matters as to whether or not you're just and fair dealing with God's work and God's people. Then another qualification that's mentioned here is that he must be devout, the New American Standard Version says, or the New King James Version says, holy. Obviously, you do not want a man to serve as an elder who in his language or his conduct engages in questionable practices. You don't want a man who goes home and watches things on TV he shouldn't watch, buys magazines he shouldn't buy, uses language that is questionable. You do not want that kind of man. You want a man that's devout and holy. So that's certainly true in his private life, but it's also true in his public life. There are men. This is not hypothetical. There are men in congregations who may be leading men in the congregation, but people know what they are at work. Not at home, but at work. And they know the kind of language they use. They know they're not reputable in their dealings with others. And yet, when they come to church, they may be the one who takes care of the money, who takes care of the Lord's Supper, who leads the songs and prayers. You want a man who's devout and holy, whether in private life or in public life. Once again, remember this, you men who want to serve, and I do believe we have men who do want to serve, that this is a criteria of judgment of those men. Do I need to mention again that we need to be careful about a character judgment, hypocritical judgment, and be careful about judging on the basis of what we hear? And then the seventh thing, I told you there were seven things, and this is the seventh thing in our list. Man must be self-controlled or disciplined. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I turn to that verse because while it's not the same word, it's a similar word. And putting it in the context in which that verse does, it gives you a sense of what this self-control is. You know that a person who might want to compete in the Greek Olympics might go on a strict diet. He might exercise vigorously. do things that are difficult and unpleasant because he wants to be prepared for the games. He wants to win. You need men that have that kind of self-discipline, that kind of self-control. It may involve getting up early to study. It may involve being out at night to go visit people. It may involve many hours in prayer. Whatever it may involve, they are self-disciplined because the work needs to be done. And that's a priority in their lives, and they're disciplined enough to do what needs to be done to prepare themselves for the work, and then to do the work, even though running the race may be difficult and oftentimes unpleasant. They do it for the greater goal of serving God's people. Now, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, as I mentioned earlier, is in this set of verses, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We could say that he's a man of the kind of character who is knowledgeable, which is correct. This verse alludes to the fact that he's a man of courage, which is correct. It alludes to the fact that he's a man who cares about people, which is correct. But we'll leave it at that for now, because we're going to, the Lord willing, deal with this verse as we connect it with Acts chapter 20 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that discuss and focus more on the work these men do, and certainly it involves the kind of character that they have to do the kind of work. But we'll be concentrating on that as we study some of these other lessons. So, the grace of God saves us from our sins, Titus 3. The grace of God says, here's the kind of people that I want you to be, Titus chapter 2. The grace of God says, I'm going to give instructions for men who can help you achieve what Christ laid his hand upon you for, to live the life that you ought to live. And we have men in this congregation who want to serve in that capacity. We have some younger men, hopefully, that in years to come will want to serve in that capacity. By concentrating on those things now, hopefully, if the Lord lets us live and the congregation here continues, they'll have a continuing supply of good and capable men to do the work that God has intended to be done.